is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may become mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth tonight to Acts chapter 10, verse 33. There is a new set of notes, so I hope you picked up on the way in. It will take us on for a couple more weeks and take us through the sermon that Peter gives. It won't give us the aftermath. I'll have that section when we come back. But very short sermon, really. But it does tell us a little bit about the extensiveness of the gospel that sometimes I think we may not probably think much about. The gospel that Peter gives in this sermon is a great deal more extensive than we're used to telling people today. So we'll see how that works too. It's our custom to spend a moment or two in silent prayer before we begin Bible class, so that every believer has the opportunity to make sure they're in fellowship and to concentrate their attention on the Word of God, which is the mind of Christ. So at this time, then, let us pray. Now, Father, we are grateful again today for the opportunity to come together and take some time out of what is for most of us a very busy week to come together and to study your word and to discover some of the great principles of how to spread the gospel abroad. We pray that you will teach us through the sermon we will study, and as well through the method of divine guidance that God used with both Cornelius and Peter, how to discover for ourselves your will for our own lives, so that we might follow the path that you have set for us. We know that your plan is perfect for each one of us, and therefore we ask that you would help us to discover clearly through your word and through prayer what is your path for each one of us. Teach us then through your Holy Spirit tonight. Make what we study alive and real. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Seems kind of strange, actually, to be teaching this. The last section we did was verse 32. Send therefore to Joppa and call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodged in the house of one Simon, a tanner by the seaside, who, when he comes, shall speak to you. We have it'll only be about 14 hours of real time, but the time will advance till 7:30 Friday or Saturday morning, I guess, by the time we get to Israel. But we will be landing in Tel Aviv we'll go right over Joppa on our way in across the coastline at about 2 o'clock in the afternoon. And we'll land at Lydda, which is the city that Peter was at just before he made this sermon. He was at Lydda, then at Joppa, and then finally at Caesarea Maritima. So I will be there for 2 weeks, almost 2 weeks. We'll be back 2 weeks from today in the morning. So everything will go back to normal schedule at that time. We had to cancel the Wednesday morning class for next week and the week following. So if you come to that, you want to remember that you get a vacation for the next 2 weeks. But this is Peter's trip among the Gentiles, and he's gone actually to the most Gentile place in all of Israel to launch the church, and that's Caesarea. It was a model city for the Romans, one that they all admired because of Herod's great reputation for being a marvelous builder. Everywhere that he built, people were impressed by what he created. Whether it was the Herodian or Masada, there's a great palace down there on the tip of Masada, or the walls of the temple, around the temple, and the temple precincts in Jerusalem. He was quite a builder. He built at least three or four cities from scratch that we know about, and just simply created them out of basically nothing. So he had quite a reputation for building, and Caesarea was his crowning jewel. That was his masterpiece. So this is where the gospel goes to the Gentiles, and we're in the middle of looking at the last of the comments. This is sort of like the preliminaries before you get the main speaker. And Peter has given a little speech to the people. And Cornelius is just finishing his up. And as soon as he finishes the next verse and a half, Peter will begin his sermon. And this will be the information, of course, that everybody has gathered to hear. Now, present are Peter and Cornelius and all of Cornelius' friends and all of his close kindred, his family members. So there's quite a group assembled at the upper room to listen to Peter's sermon. I'm not sure how far we got last week. I think we finished verse 32. Send therefore to Joppa. It's a repeat of what we studied earlier. Joppa being just south of Caesarea, about a two-day journey. Caesarea is actually about halfway between Joppa and the camel's nose, better known as Haifa. Looks like a camel's nose. I'll put a nostril in so I can breathe, I guess. I think we covered just about all of it. All but the last phrase, okay? Good. I didn't mark it last week, so I wasn't quite sure, but I thought we covered all but the last little bit of it. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying in the house of Simon the Tanner near the sea. And of course, the reason that you keep hearing the repetition of Simon the Tanner is because Peter was living in an unclean house. And for an observant Jew, to live in an unclean house was unheard of in this day and age. Observant Jews were very careful not to go anywhere that they would become unclean and have to go through the ceremonial ritual of getting clean again. But he'd been living with Simon next to the seashore in Joppa and wandering around in the middle of cows' interiors and hides and meat and stuff like this for some time now. So he is thoroughly unclean. And that is that's something that makes his reaction to the vision even funnier, because he was already unclean. What difference did it make to him whether he ate unclean food or not? He was already unclean anyway. But old habits die hard, and prejudice is very difficult to change. It's hard to take prejudice and change it into non-prejudice. But God does a good job, and He gave Peter the vision three times, the same thing. He repeated it three times so that Peter could get the point. Peter still didn't get the point. It took him most of the next of that day, at least took him some time to figure it out. And even then, he wasn't really sure he wanted to do it. And Cornelius, of course, was much more easily persuaded, since he had no tradition to lean on. His tradition was the Roman Olympiad of 12 gods. And he had already given up on those as totally non-existent. And so he was prepared to accept the God of Israel, the one God of the universe, and to become a Christian in the new form, or as they were called then, a learner, a disciple. They were called disciples before they were called Christians. The word mathetes is the word that is used for all believers until they got the name Christians. So he said, "You have done well." He said, "Therefore, in the house of Simon the Tanner near the sea, who, when he has come, he will speak to you." And so that fourth section that we did doing is just that last little phrase, and it has to do with the fact that this is an intro to the speech. You did that one too, okay? Then we did all 33. Oh, I thought you said 32. I'm sorry. Okay. All right. The introduction to the speech says, "Who, when he has come, he will speak to you." This is a promise. And then the second major point, the preparation of Cornelius. So he prepares for Peter's sermon. And then we have Peter himself ready to talk. Notice that, and of course, it's interesting, he ties it all together here. This could not have occurred, this first sermon to the Gentiles, without two separate believers both obeying completely what the Lord said to do. And without those two people obeying exactly what God said, there could never have been a sermon in Caesarea to begin the Gentile church. We have to have Cornelius' obedience. Immediately, therefore, I sent to you. And, of course, this is just like a military officer. Their objective is they want it done yesterday, if not sooner. All military people seem to think alike on that. That is the obedience of Peter. And you have done beautifully that you have come. Again, the word beautifully indicating that he has done that which is spiritually and morally proper. He has done the proper thing by coming. And so he says finally, now therefore we all are present in the presence of God in order to hear all things which have been commanded to you by the Lord. So now therefore is the third and last step of preparation by Cornelius. And this simply says that everybody's ready to hear, so what do you have to say? Now therefore, nun un. And then of course, this phrase simply magnifies the fact that he is going to give a conclusion, and then he's going to let Peter talk. Now therefore, pontes hemes, which is all of us. Makes me wonder how many people there were present. Probably not over 100, I guess. We all. That's the southern counterpart of you all. We all. We all are present. And you notice that he says, as well as not only are they present, which is par eimi, means to be in a certain place. We're present, present tense. We have been present, in fact, for some time, and we're waiting now to hear what you have to say. The active voice, they have all come voluntarily. Nobody had to twist their arm to get them there. In the indicative mood, this is a real event, and this will be a real sermon. Where are they? Well, he doesn't say in my house, but he says we're all here in the presence of the Lord, in the presence of God. And that's an interesting way, of course, to think about it. How many of you think when you come in the door of church for Bible class that you have come into the presence of the Lord? That's what this says. So when you go to Bible class, you come into God's presence. Not that he isn't everywhere anyway, because we know he's omnipresent, but in a special way, you come before him and you come into his presence when you come to Bible class in a way that is special and different from the way in which you're in his presence at other times. Except, of course, when you're praying or having family devotions or studying the Bible or something at home. You think about God when you're in Bible class, that is, if there aren't other things to think about. But at least that's the general idea behind it. When you come into Bible class, you're prepared to think about the Lord and about his word and about what he wants done and things. So now, therefore, we are all present in the presence of God. And it is a strange way to put it, since they're obviously at his house and not in the third heaven. But we have come into God's presence to do a certain thing. Same reason we're here tonight. Akousai, which means to literally to hear. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing comes through the Word of God. So when you listen to the Word of God, your faith is increased. And it's interesting, I was talking to someone the other day and trying to explain that the only way that your faith can be increased is by listening to the doctrine of the Word taught. All believers go through periods when they doubt what they've been taught or what they've come to believe. And every so often in the life of a believer, you'll run into a period of time when you start to wonder, well, is God really there? I can't see him. How do I know he's there? Will he really do what he says, etc.? And the only way to know, of course, is to continue to trust him and to observe how he solves the problems that come your way. And since we usually get maximum number of problems as we can handle. It pays off because you learn to see the methods he uses in solving your problems. So you come to expect it. So in God's presence, to hear all things. I kept wondering why he didn't say we have come into God's presence in order to spend the next 45 minutes until 12 noon. Or say an hour. But they're ready to sit here and listen until Peter's finished. Doesn't make any difference how long it takes. Yeah, they're going to sit there and listen until he quits talking. Which is a good attitude to have in Bible class. When I was a young believer, Bob used to always, he'd start sometimes and he'd go a half an hour or 45 minutes beyond time to quit. If he thought the audience was wanting to leave, he would just keep teaching. And as long as they'd fidget around and put their books away and twiddle with their pens, he'd just keep right on teaching. And when everybody finally got back to listening to Bible class, then he'd stop. Now, I'm not mean like Bob is. I'm nice. So I don't do that to you. But he did. And it was always interesting. You never knew when you were going to get out of class. Of course, the charismatics have the corner on the market, though. You go to a charismatic church, you never know when you're going to get out. You get there at 9 o'clock in the morning, you might still be there at 3 in the afternoon raising holy hands. Or unholy, as the case may be. So one never knows when one will get out. You just have to kind of go in. You're a slave audience from then until they're finished with all of their procedures. But they're here to hear all things which have been commanded. And again, notice the military language. Cross Paso, which means to give a command face to face. Pros, of course, face to face. Paso, to give a command. Hence, to give a command face to face. The perfect tense here is tells us that God has given Peter orders about what to do here, and he has given them to him in the past with the results that he knows right now what he's going to do and what he's supposed to say. The participle indicates that it was characteristic of Peter's activities that God tells him and makes clear to him what he needs to do. Passive voice indicates that Peter got his marching orders from the Lord, who is his commander-in-chief, and he is therefore doing what he has been commanded to do. All things then which have been commanded. And then, of course, dative of advantage, soi, to you. It is to Peter's advantage to hand out this information, and it is certainly to the audience's advantage to listen to it and then to do what it says. The direct agent of the giving of the command is expressed by the phrase supo to curiu, which means by means of the Lord himself. So God has given him orders, and everybody now is ready to hear what he has to say. All right, at this point then we begin the actual sermon, as parenthesis 4, Peter's sermon. To Cornelius and his friends. And again, he breaks his lesson into two parts. If I could show you sort of briefly in a diagram, here are the two parts of his sermon. The first part concerns himself. And it's the comprehension of his vision. He now understands fully what his vision meant. And he's going to tell him that. But he now understands what the vision meant and what the lesson is that he was to draw from his vision. And that'll cover verses 34 and 35. And then the rest, the sermon, is basically a definition of the Word. And he uses the same phrase here that John uses in the beginning of his gospel, talagon. T-O-N-L-O-G-O-N, talagon. This is the Word. And the Word is, he's going to expand that in verses 36 all the way down through 43. And then there'll be another short section at the end of this, 44 through 48. And this will give us the response to the Word. So if we had to diagram Peter's sermon, this is the way it goes. Two verses for him to admit that he was wrong and to give his new understanding of what God's truth is on the subject of prejudice against the Gentiles. And then seven verses that define step by step what the Word is. And then last, the response of the crowd who is there to the Word, what they do and what the Jewish Christians under Peter do in response to that. And so this is the way, this is where we're headed, and this is the sermon that we're going to be doing. We're going to get at least 34 and 35 done tonight, which is the comprehension of his vision. We'll figure that much of it out at least. And then when I come back, we'll do the step-by-step of the Word. It's quite interesting because it covers the whole history of Christ's ministry. And it does some very interesting things. One of the most interesting things it does is it starts off Christ's ministry with his baptism by John. But prior to that time, he did some things, but they were not like the things that he did afterwards. Now, you remember when John baptized Christ and he came up out of the water? You remember what happened? What happened? Huh? Yeah, a dove came down and rested on his shoulder. And a voice came out of the heavens and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And from then on, he had the Holy Spirit anointing. And operating under the power of the Holy Spirit, he was able to do some very fascinating things. He began his public ministry at that moment. And that was a new discovery for me. Some people think the different things started his public ministry, the marriage at Cana, where he changed the water into wine. Some people think it was when he did something else. But the Bible says in Acts, right here, that Jesus Christ's public ministry began when he was baptized by John the Baptist. Yeah. A voice from the Father, a visible dove for the Holy Spirit, and the incarnate Christ in his human body. So they were all there at once. John, I suspect, if he knew that, and it seems fairly obvious that he did, must have really been honored on that day. He certainly understood the relationship between himself and Christ. He said, "I'm not worthy to untie your shoelaces. Why do you want me to baptize you?" Can you imagine being in John's position, being asked to baptize the Lord Jesus Christ? I'm sure glad that it didn't have to be me. I'll probably crawl behind a rock somewhere. Well, let's take a look at Peter's understanding of his message then. Now, he knew what was happening in his vision, but he hadn't been able to, it was very hard for him to make a connection between that and what he was supposed to do in life. Peter's comprehension of the message of his vision took a little while. And in fact, I don't think it really sank in completely until he saw this crowd assembled at Cornelius' house. It's hard to shake off 1,400 years worth of tradition. And of course, his traditions went all the way back to the law of Moses. So it's hard for him to give up his idea that Gentiles were people to be shunned like lepers. But that's what he has to give up. Now, the first of his two discoveries can be summarized in this statement that God is no respecter of persons. God is not a respecter of persons. He doesn't care what your color, race, or creed used to be. If you used to be a Methodist or a Roman Catholic or a Hindu or whatever, it makes no difference to him. It's what you do when you believe in Jesus Christ that makes the difference. That's the key point. So he's not a respecter of persons in the sense that he doesn't care what background you have. When it comes to being saved, it makes no difference. His son, Jesus Christ, died for all sins. So no matter what your sins were in the past, they're already paid for, and therefore salvation is just as free to you as it is to anybody else. So whether you were good, bad, or indifferent in the past makes no difference. You get saved the same way. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. So we look then, and here's the way he puts this. Kind of interesting the way he lays it out. De Petros, now Peter. And then we have the typical, this is very, very typical Aramaic, and like sas apen. For some reason, the Arameans always like to say it twice. Never say it just once if you can say it twice was their motto. And so we have a Nyxos Apen. Having opened his mouth, he said. Now it seems rather obvious that you have to open your mouth to speak, doesn't it? Unless you're the new age Messiah, in which case he's supposed to speak on television with his mouth shut. And you're supposed to hear what he says. Can you all hear what I'm saying? You all caught that, didn't you? Well, you have to hear it in your head. I think that's like the word of truth a lot of charismatics get. After he opened his mouth, and the word for mouth is stoma, the word, one of the parts of the leave that you have to study in biology. After he opened his mouth, he said, or just said, and this is the apen part. These are both aorists. It indicates again what we call a constitutive aorist. It takes the entire speech that Peter made and it wraps it up into a neat little ball, and it considers it as a single unit. So everything he says from start to finish is included in the word apen. Now, here's what he said. Now, first thing he says is upon the truth. And this is a way of doing two things. It says that he now understands what God's truth is in this matter. And it says that he's accepting it as truth. So it says two things about him. He now knows what the truth is, and he's willing to do what the truth says to do. So, upon the truth. I understand. Or even on the basis of the truth. Upon or on the basis of the truth, I understand. Now, what truth is he talking about? Polytheus is the truth. What truth is he talking about? Well, he's talking about the truth that he got in his vision. This is the truth of his vision. Now, you remember the vision. He opened up the heavens, and Peter looked up into the heavens, and he saw this big sheet. And in the sheet were all kinds of animals and birds and creeping things and snakes and lizards and you name it, and there they were. And so the sheet was folded over, and God let it down to earth, and then he opened the sheet up, and all these little critters came bounding out, slithering and flying and creeping and all that. And Peter watched it, and when these animals started coming out of the sheet, God said to Peter, "Take and eat." Now, needless to say, of course, I don't think God meant for him to eat them alive, since the Jews generally didn't do that. But I think he meant for him to kill it, cook it, and eat it. I think this is especially funny. You remember what happened to Peter just before he had his vision? What happened to him, remember? He'd been praying all day. It was 3 o'clock in the afternoon. What happened? He was starving to death. And he sent word down below, let's get some lunch together. I'm about starved together. I'm through praying up here now, so let's get some food on the table. And so then he went into his trance, and God gave him his food. But he wasn't too pleased with it. And so he says, oh no, Lord, I can't eat that stuff. That's unclean. Everything that's clean in there has been touched by the unclean animal, so I can't eat any of them. And so the Lord took the sheep back up again, filled it up with animals again, sent it down a second time. And he opened the sheet up and says, Peter, take it and eat. You remember, Peter was a little hard-headed. It took repetition for him for it to sink in. And so he says, Peter, take and eat. And Peter says, but Lord, I can't do that. It's unclean food. And then the Lord sent it down, took it up, sent it down a third time. And this is number 3 now. And he says, Peter, take and eat. Peter still didn't want anything to eat. And then God made his conclusion. He said, what God has cleansed, that do not call unclean. Now that means that if you really wanted to, you could have dog hamburgers or cat snacks or parrot hors d'oeuvres. See? There are all kinds of things you can eat now that you couldn't eat before. And so this is the reason why you can have bacon in the morning for breakfast. And why you can have pork chops in the evening for supper. And chitlins. You miss all those good things. But God has just said that the food is clean if I say it's clean. So Peter can now eat anything he wants. Now it took him a while to transfer from eating food to feeding the Gentiles spiritual food. That was hard for him to understand. But he finally made the connection. And so he says, on the basis of the truth that I have, that I got in my vision, that's where I learned it. I didn't know it before 3 days ago. But on the basis of the truth, God's truth that he revealed to me, I finally understand, kata lambano. And this is, again, a word that means to understand. It means to take something you already know and to figure out what it means. You know it, but you don't really know what it means. And this means to comprehend. So like the light goes, oh, I see, yeah, 2 and 2 is 4, not 5 or 3. So again, a present tense. A retroactive progressive present, in this case, it goes back to whenever he finally made the connection. We don't know just when in these 3 days he did. But he did make the connection finally, and he has continued to hold on to it. He understands it now, so he's got it in his head, and he remembers it, and he's not going to forget it. It's going to be with him for the rest of his life, in fact. So he, at some point in the immediate past, he finally understood what this meant. This meant that no human being was unclean innately. That all humans were to get the same opportunity to hear the gospel. Gentile, Jew, Samaritan, whatever. So he finally understands that. And so he says, I comprehend. I've come to comprehend, and I still understand what I first came to comprehend. Now, what it is that he has comprehended is expressed or is introduced by the word hapi, which means that. I understand that. And then the statement of what he understands is that God, hapeos, is not static present, in fact, is nomic present. It indicates something that is an eternal verity. It never changes. It's always true. God is not. He never is. He never was. He never will be. A proselenktes, which is a face stroker. Proselenktes. And it looks like this in Greek, proso, to, lamp-tes. And a proso lamp-tes is a face, is a face stroker. The idea was, of course, that when people get mad, especially if they're just usually used between a woman and a man. Now, let's say your husband gets mad at you for something, which of course no husband ever does, but if one did, you could use this method to placate him. And what you do is you reach up and you stroke his cheek. Right? You stroke his cheek like that. And it's very hard for husbands to stay mad when wives do that. Very difficult. So this is called face stroking, and it was a way, it meant to mollify somebody, and hence to pay special attention to them over against somebody else. Obviously, we wouldn't want to do this with everybody, but want to be selective, but nevertheless, the idea was that the way a woman placates her husband by stroking him, either literally or figuratively, is the same way that people placate God. And so they seek to stroke the face of God and make God be happy with them. And that's why people do all these weird and strange things that they do when they don't know the truth. If you look, you'll see tribal pictures in Africa, and you'll see these women with dinner plates in their lower lip, and the men with so they cut patterns in their skin with knives, and or to prove their bravery and so forth. Well, the reason they do all that is to placate or to stroke the face of their god. They want to mollify their god so that he won't be mad at them and won't do something mean and wipe out their family or kill off the tribe or something. So it's the kind of god that they worship that determines how they stroke the face. And the tougher their god is, the more they have to do to placate their god. To the point where you reach things like the Druids and the Canaanites who murdered their own children to stroke the face of their gods. You see, of course, what a great and vast difference there is between murdering your children at the behest of a heathen god, a pagan god, and the promise of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. See, God's placated by his Son. We don't have to placate him. His Son already did. So you don't have to stroke God's face. Satisfying. He's already been satisfied by what his Son did. But God is not either in the habit of stroking our faces. That is, he doesn't allow any set of factors to weigh one way or the other for you. If you're an unbeliever, it doesn't make any difference to him what your background is. You have to be saved the same way everybody else is. Persons. Now, James had a lot to say about that. All right, let's go over and see what James had to say about it. I want you to think that just Luke and Paul thought this. Let's go to James 1. I'm sorry, chapter 2. James chapter 2, verse 1. My brothers, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, in company with stroking of the face of special people. That's how that should sound familiar. For if there come into your assembly a man, a polydactylos man, a man with a many-fingered ring man, in Art Schaffner and Mark suit or Paris originals, fine apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment. In fact, he may even smell a little bit, probably does. And you have respect to him who wears this fine clothing, and you say to him, sit thou here in a good place. But you say to the poor man, stand over there, or sit on the floor here under my footstool. Are you not then partial in yourselves, prejudiced? And have you not become judges, imputing evil to the poor man? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have despised the poor. Do the rich men not oppress you and drag you before judgment seats? Do they not blaspheme that worthy name by which you are called? If you fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you have face-stroking respect of persons, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the entire law and yet offend in one single point, he is guilty of the entire law. Now, how you can read that chapter and not understand that prejudice against a race is totally sinful is beyond my understanding. I could understand this when I was 10 years old. And it has never come into my mind that anything besides this chapter has any bearing on racial prejudice. And I've heard all of the tortured descriptions by people who try to make the mark of Cain into the sign of the black race, or who've tried to pin it on the drunkenness of Noah or some other point. It just simply isn't true. This is the law. This is the royal law of Christ for church age believers. And God says this is the way it is. So he says in verse 12, so speak and so behave as though you yourself are going to be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy who has shown no mercy, and at the same time showing mercy rejoices against judgment. That is, you who don't show any mercy to members of other races, you can count on no mercy when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That's a pretty serious threat. God doesn't utter such threats lightly. Well, how did you see that? Because that's James' very clear statement on the subject of respect of face. But you have to understand that James didn't always know this. James was the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was his half-brother. And he tried to get Christ killed. Tried to talk him into going down to Jerusalem early so that the crowds would murder him. Nice guy, huh? And yet he's the man that Christ himself picked to be the leader of the early church in Jerusalem along with Peter. He and Peter were fairly equal in the governing of the body of Christ in Jerusalem. They called him Camel Knees, because after he was saved, finally, after Christ's resurrection, James went on to become one of the greatest prayer warriors in the early church. He prayed so much that his knees got big calluses on them, and they called him Camel Knees. Now, if you've ever seen a camel kneeling down on television, you can understand that. They have a hard time kneeling. It looks like they're going to fall when every time they lay down, they lurch back and forth, and they go plop down the ground. All right, so then Peter, having opened his mouth, said, upon the basis of the truth, I finally grasp the fact and understand that God is not a people respecter. He doesn't respect any particular person or group of persons. All right, so much for discovery number one. Discovery number two, there are righteous men in all nations. Now, isn't that an amazing discovery? Today we would have to say what? There are members of the body of Christ in all nations and color groups. And much as it pains me to admit it, the United States doesn't have a real good record in this respect. In fact, in many ways, our record is far worse than that of the South Africans. At least they have not made slaves out of their blacks in South Africa, only economic slaves and political ones. But they haven't actually imposed Old Testament-type slavery on them. But their policy is totally sinful. Why? Because James just told us it's a sin to have respect of persons, whether because they're poor, because their skin is black, or because of any other reason. It's a sin. So if you do it, you're sinning. So you have in South Africa, you have a national policy of sin based on misinterpretation of the Scripture by the Afrikaans churches and even by the English churches who were there for many, many decades. And you're not going to change it overnight any more than we changed our attitude overnight. It's taken 200 years for us to change our mind about blacks. And we outnumber them still. So how do you expect a nation in which 7% of the population are 12% is white and the other 78% is black? Especially when the blacks are all divided into tribes and they're all out to kill each other and have each other for dinner. Literally. And a lot of them are still cannibalistic. Now, there's some very advanced and brilliant men in the leadership of some of the tribes. The Zulu tribe, which has, I think, probably some of the... There are 20 separate tribes that compose the Zulu grouping. And, of course, when you take away a strong central government, these things just degenerate into tribal warfare like they have all over Africa in the black section. And there is no freedom for anybody. Well, nobody's going to solve South Africa's problems tonight, I suppose, but it is interesting, I think, to see how these things apply, and it's very clearly true that the policy is a sin. Now, the way they work it out so that they can have peace with one another is, of course, quite interesting. It'll be fun to watch. Something else, of course, that's interesting to me is the fact that we have committed about the same amount of evil as Africa, South Africa has by inviting Oliver Tambo to walk around Washington, D.C. with our Secretary of State. They should have arrested him and hung him when he hit these shores. He's a murderer. He has brought about the murder of literally hundreds of innocent people. And to have a man like that in this country walking around free and being wined and dined by the highest members of the administration of our government is evil beyond belief. It's grotesque. It's obscene. To have the man who ordered the necklacing of every innocent black who tried to make peace with the whites, ordered their death, to have him in this country and to treat him like that, Schultz ought to resign. And if he doesn't resign, Reagan ought to fire him. And if he ordered him to escort Rambo around, he ought to resign. God does not expect his believers to honor murderers. And that's what we do consistently. But there are righteous men in all nations. Out of all the blacks in South Africa, the largest single block is 6 million people. And that group is all run by Chief Bertholasi. He's a Christian. He's a born-again believer. He invited the Prime Minister of Africa to their prayer meeting, and the Prime Minister came, and they worshiped the Lord and had a great time of Bible study and prayer together. Yet Bertholasi doesn't agree with Botha. He thinks he hates apartheid. But he knows, too, that the best way to achieve apartheid is to be patient and to use the economic muscle that blacks have gained in the South African society to bring it about, little by little, just like we had to do it here. You can't impose racial equality in 5 minutes. It took years to teach your people, to teach your children to hate blacks. It's going to take other years to undo the teaching. This isn't any alternative to the way human beings operate. And yet, when this man was here, the Secretary of State wouldn't even meet with him. Oliver Rambo probably represents, if you really stretch it, 20,000 people. And yet he's treated like he's the head of a government. Not too good. We have a lot to answer for as a nation. Not the least of which is always turning our backs on our enemies and trying to destroy them so the communists can take them over. I think it's kind of stupid. So does God. I have it. He whispered it in my ear Wednesday night in a special word of wisdom. But on the contrary, instead of being a respecter of persons, in every nation, and of course this is a Gentile nation, he uses the word ethne, which we get our word ethnic from, P-A-N-T-I, and then E-T-H-N-E-I, ethnic. But in every nation, you'll please notice that this is not restricted. The word every includes every group of human beings on the face of the earth. In every nation. Now, not every nation has people, the people in it like he's going to describe, but those that do are acceptable to God, whatever their nation is. The black Ethiopian was saved on his way back. The Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8, you remember when Philip came up and sat in his chariot and explained to him the gospel from Isaiah. And this man went back to Queen Candace rejoicing. Looked forward to spreading the good news among his friends back home. So it doesn't make any difference what background you're from. If you do what the rest of this verse says, then God's going to accept you. You're acceptable with him. You're righteous. You're declared righteous before him. First thing that you have to be is one who fears God. And you'll notice that this is precisely the phrase that the Jews used to describe a convert to Judaism. Somebody who was a fabumenos. A fabumenos was a convert. Someone who has just been converted to believing in the God of Israel. And who is therefore said to be a fearer of God. A theos fabumenos. So he is a God-fearer. Hence, one who is on his way to becoming, if not already is, a believer. Depends on what he believes. If he's still investigating, he's not a believer. If he's made the decision to worship God and to believe in him, then of course he was a believer, the coming Messiah, if he believed in the coming Messiah. So a fabumenos is the one who fears. Now, what he fears, the object of fear is Alton, which is God, the one who fears him, namely God the Father. And this is the second thing. This is number one. And this is number two. And also, so the first thing you have to do is you have to fear God. You have to learn what he is and what his character is like, and then you can recognize him for what he is, a person who deserves respect. More respect than anybody else in the universe, in fact. And also, the second thing you have to do is to work out righteousness according to what you know righteousness to be in your own particular setting. See, the unbeliever can produce obedience to the law, at least a law, the law that he thinks is right, to do as much good as you can according to divine establishment. God's mind needs to work out from the inside. Hence, to take what you think and to make it into reality by doing it to someone else or to other people or situations. So it means to apply the truth that you know. And works out righteousness. Well, how much righteousness can an unbeliever work out? Well, not very much. An unbeliever can't work too much righteousness out. He doesn't have any knowledge, so he doesn't know how to work righteousness. But he tries. What this means is he's positive to what God has to say. He's positive, first, to the existence of God and God consciousness, and secondly, like this group at Cornelius' house, when he hears the gospel, he's going to be positive to that too. So he's positive to God consciousness, and he's positive to gospel hearing. And the result of that, of course, is salvation. So he works out righteousness, who fears God. That's stage one, that's God consciousness. Stage two, he works out righteousness. That is, he tries to do what he knows to do on the basis of accepting God's existence. And so God then sends him gospel hearing. And gospel hearing makes it possible for him to be saved. That's the promise to heathenism. So in every nation he either fears him and works out righteousness, keeps on being acceptable to him. Present tense of Aimes, it's a static present. In fact, it's a universal truth. Is, was, and always will be. Dektos. D-E-K-T-O-S. And that means not just to be acceptable, but it means to be acceptable as having been evaluated and found to be innocent or not guilty of what you were charged of doing. It has the meaning here of the fact that the individual is using every bit of truth he knows. So you don't have to know barrels of doctrine. You're sitting out there in the audience tonight, you may not know very much doctrine at all, but you use everything you know. And then again, there are people probably sitting out there who know lots of doctrine, don't use very much of it. That's one of the hazards of the game. And so God says, this individual doesn't know hardly any truth at all, but he uses every little bit of it he knows, and so God sends him more. He was faithful in small things. God makes him master of larger ones. He is acceptable to him. And again, the only person whose opinion makes one bit of difference is God himself. And if God declares that he's righteous on the basis of providing those two points of volition testing for him, then I have no business saying he's not. That's what Peter says. Acceptable to him in all nations. He that fears him and works out righteousness is acceptable to him. So Peter says, in essence, I'm certainly not going to try to take God's place and tell this person he's not acceptable when my father says he is. I learned not to do that when God said eat, and I said, no, I don't want that food, it's unclean. If the food can be cleansed by God on its way down in the sheet, and certainly the Gentile can be cleansed by God declaring him righteous. And so that's what's about to occur. God has seen their positive volition of God consciousness. He has now sent them truth at gospel hearing so that they can be born into the family of God forever. And that's what's going to happen as a result of this sermon. All right, we'll pick it up with the word that the Caesareans have heard. Discover what its details are when I come back. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we're grateful this evening again for the truth of your word, for the fact that there are, if we care to see them, a lot of truths in the word of God that we sometimes don't like to pay too much attention to. We pray that you will consistently bring before our faces the truth of your word in all realms of life, so that we might truly conform our lives to the image and to the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen.